evening. We are glad that every one of you are here. We are certainly thankful for our visitors that are with us tonight as well. You're our honored guests, and we do hope that you'll come back. It is good to see those among us that have been sick and been ill in the past and are able to be here with us tonight. So we're also thankful that they're with us as well. If you would turn your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We're going to look at the 14th and 15th Psalm this evening. Notice how Sam had read the 13th Psalm this morning during the scripture reading. I told him he was quite close to the idea of what we'll be talking about tonight, but we're actually 14 and in 15. You know, when I get to have an opportunity to have these kind of studies and look at these kinds of scriptures, such as the Psalms, I'm very thankful to be a speaker and preacher of God's Word, so I'm able to spend my time diving into these great truths that are contained within this book. I love studying the Bible, and I'm sure you do as well as you're with us tonight, but there are so many great things that we can learn, and I think it is especially good that we look at both the 14th and 15th Psalm together. As you're going to see, there's a very sharp contrast between the two. There is a song that describes the wicked, and then there's also one that describes the worthy. And so certainly they had to have been placed together so that one would make such a contrast and be able to derive such lessons such as we'll do tonight. You're going to see one who seeks to get as far away from God as possible, and another that seeks to get as close to God as he possibly can. You're going to see in Psalm 14 the way of the ultimate wicked, and in Psalm 15 the way of the ultimate righteous. And so we'll endeavor to look at them both together this evening. Psalm 14 has been called the atheist psalm, and it's quite an interesting study. There in Psalm 14, you'll actually see the words of this psalm almost repeated completely in its entirety in Psalm 53. And so God has made sure that we don't miss this one. And even a portion of this psalm is quoted in Romans chapter 3. God is making sure that we understand that he knows that there have always been and there will always be people that do not believe in him, that do not believe in a supreme being, that do not believe in a deity. And so God wants us to make sure we don't miss this piece of scripture. Psalm 14 is divided really into two parts. Verses 1 through 6 deals with the atheist's life, their works that they do. Verse 7 will speak about the possession of the righteous, that being salvation. Let us read this psalm in its entirety together, and then we'll go back and make comments. Verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread? Do they not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." So as we look at verse 1, who is under discussion? The fool. What does he say? There is no God. Where does he say it? In his heart, the Bible says. Did you ever know that the heart has a mouth? That the heart indeed speaks. You may say nothing, but your heart says something. And we need to remember that, because God's ear is placed at the door of our heart, and he listens. In fact, really, it is the heart that speaks, and really just the tongue that is its instrument. It is the heart's echo, we might call it, the tongue. Jesus even says this is true in Matthew 15, verse 18, where he says, "It is the things that proceed out of the mouth that come from the heart." And so the tongue is the heart's echo. Now, in this text, what is it that the fool says? Oh, yes, there is no God. That's what he says. Now, notice the Bible says these are considered fools. Did you ever think about that? Though they're considered fools by God, yet in our society, in our world, they're often considered the most intelligent beings. You know, I think of a man named Stephen Hawking. Perhaps you've heard of him before. A man who's disabled in a wheelchair, who speaks through a voice instrument that's near his throat. A brilliant man in this world's eyes. Has thought of many mathematical equations, shared many thoughts about the outer space, but yet God says he's preeminently a fool because he's an atheist and denies the existence of God. So why would he be a fool? Well, the very least creature, yes, the gnat, the fly, the worm that crawls on the ground, they will confound and they will dispute this theory that there is no God. And it's so interesting, when they look at those animals, those insects, they try and explain it away with a theory called evolution that requires so much more faith in the faith of the Bible, and that's why they're a fool. They're a fool. You know, the Bible says in James chapter 2 and verse 19 that even the demons believe and tremble. And so they're worse than the demons. It's kind of as the saying goes, on earth there are many atheists, but in hell there is not any. And that is true. Well, let us for a moment leave the person now and come to the act. What is he doing? We read about there in verse 1. The Bible says he is doing abominable works. The idea of abominable is the idea of it being putrid, sickening in the sight of God. Abominable works, he says, they're corrupt. Is there any that does good? No, he says. Not a one. Well, when you think about atheism, inherent really is the idea of moral corruption. It goes hand in hand with it. They have no standard, is the idea. They don't have to look to a moral standard, and so oftentimes their morals are the worst. They have no one to answer to but God. But themselves, who are their own God. You see? And so, oftentimes, their works do follow them. Now, when he looks at him, he says, there's none among them that do good. This has been a phrase that has confused people as to how to understand Psalm 14. The psalmist does not intend his words to apply to the whole human race. Rather, you'll notice in this very psalm, verse 4, he speaks about God's people. And in verse 5, he speaks about a generation of the righteous. And so when he says at the end of verse 1, there's none who does good, and the end of verse 3, there's none who does good, no, not one, that has a context. That is, among the wicked, there is none that do good. Now, you'll even see this in the flow of the language. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Who's the they? Well, the fool. Goes on to say, they have done abominable works. Well, who's the they? The fool. And so when it says there's none who does good, we understand where that fits. Now, one reason why it is that people have a misunderstanding of those phrases there and want to apply it to the whole human race is because in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, Paul does apply it to the whole human race, both Jew and Gentiles, but he uses this text in a different sense. And that's where people miss it. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 12, you can turn there if you'd like. You see, he pretty much quotes verbatim these verses right here, verses 1 through 3. But there, the sense he's using it is not saying that all are atheists, but he's using it in the sense that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, both Jew and Gentile. And in that sense, yes, no, there's none that do good, no, not one. But that is not the sense that the psalmist is using it here. If it was, then how could there be God's people in verse 4. How could there be a generation of the righteous? You see that in verse 5. And so Paul just merely uses the words of this text in a different sense, and he, being inspired, could do so. And so he did. Well, let us go on further, though, to verse 2. Verse 2 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." So notice here there at verse 2, we have a picture that is painted of the Lord coming down as if to bend down from heaven and to look at the children of men. And there is a distinction made, the children of men versus verse 4, the people of God. There's a distinction being made there. So he's looking and searching among the disobedient to see what he might see. Very similar to what God did with the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, verse 5. It says that he came down to look at the sons of men to see what they would be doing. Very similar to what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah and how God came and sent his angels to go and to look and to see among the people if there be any righteous. And remember, he had to count. If there'd be enough righteous, then he'd spare the whole city. That's what he told Abraham. So in a very similar sense, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men. He looks for a purpose, to see if there's any that will seek God. If there's any that would ask, is there a God, or be willing to search him out, to find him out. Surely that's not too much to expect. But yet the end of verse 3 says there wasn't any. No, not one. His search was in vain. And so he finds the irreligious. He finds the free thinkers. He finds the philosophers and the supposed scientists. And he says, they're filthy. That's what it means, that word there. They have together become corrupt. Your version might say filthy or stinky. They've turned sour like milk. They've turned away, turned aside from following God. Verse 4 says, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people and eat bread, and do not call on the Lord?" Oh, the workers of iniquity, no knowledge. The idea is, if men knew the evil of sin and the torment of hell, would they really live as they live? And sin as they sin. They have no knowledge. He goes on to say, "They eat up my people as they eat bread." And so, notice how they treat God's people. They hate them. Is it any different today? When you think about some of the most vile, most hateful, and ugly people today, they'll be found among the homosexual and abortion communities. They are so hateful of us. So rancid. You see, oftentimes they commit their violent lewd acts right there in public, in their protests, in the streets for everyone to see. Disgusting. Yes, it's no surprise that they hate us with a passion. Look here in Psalm 38 and verse 20. Psalm 38 and verse 20. Why would they hate us so? Psalm 38 and verse 20. Notice what the psalmist says here. He says, "Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries." Why? "Because I follow what is good." And so as we follow what is good, oftentimes they will eat up God's people like they eat bread. Devour it, reducing them to poverty, robbing them, whatever it takes to bring them down is the idea. Enact laws, put people in office, whatever it takes. They're willing to bring the people of God down. Well, verse 5 says, "They are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous." Now, this is very interesting here. Don't miss it. Do you see how it says, "For they are in great fear"? You ever wondered if atheists ever had doubts? If the mysterious dread creeps over them and overtakes them, even if it's just for but a moment, that perhaps, maybe, they're mistaken, that they would be wrong? God says, yeah. They are in great fear. Especially when they see the outcome of God's will in God's people's lives. That's what it says there. They're in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You know what they should see when they look at the people of God? Turn to Philippians chapter 4. They'll see some things that they themselves do not have. And I believe Philippians chapter 4 does a good job of explaining a few of them. In Philippians chapter 4, look with me at verse 7 and following. The Christian ought to have the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. They are content, they have comfort in their hearts. Verse 8 says that they think about the right things. That whatever thing is noble, whatever is true and just and pure and lovely and of good report, praiseworthy, meditate on those things, and the people of God does. It goes on to say there in verse 12 that they also know how to survive in any standard, in any way. They know how to be abased and how to abound, how to be full and also to be hungry. They can be content in whatever their life is. The people of God have that, but the atheist does not. And so they're in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. They see it. Don't you ever forget it. They see it. You think about Saul. And remember how he, with great fervor, sought after David. He wanted to kill David. But yet, the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 12, that Saul was afraid of David. David had no army, but he knew he had God. And so he was afraid. Same with Pilate. When he was going to put Christ to death, he was the one, he said, don't you realize, Christ, I have power to kill you or to release you? Christ said, you'd have no power at all, sir, if it wasn't given to you from above. Pilate was afraid. They are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Verse 6 says, you shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. You know, the wise often take trust or put their trust in their wisdom, the strong in their strength, the rich in their riches, but the godly place theirs in God. This one wholly trusts on God. And when you boil it down to it, what is it that the atheist has, the doubter in God, what can they take with them into the next life? Not a thing. That even though one may be poor and have nothing but yet be a follower of God, he takes with him great possessions into the next life. Think about this here. I believe that's the idea when he jumps to verse 7 and speaks about the possession of the righteous. He says, oh, that salvation. You see, that's what the righteous have. Not the wicked, not the fool, not the atheist. Oh, that salvation, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Who was Jacob? Who was Israel? God's people. Who is it that gets to rejoice? Who is it that gets to be glad? In the end, when you boil it down to it, God's people. Because salvation is the possession of the righteous, not of the atheists. So, we learn here in the psalm that just as denying the existence of fire doesn't mean the man that is standing in it won't be burned, likewise, the one that denies the existence of God, that will not stop the Lord executing his righteous judgment against those that rebel against his law, and also from the Lord uplifting and giving salvation to those who love his law. But now let us go to the 15th Psalm. Like I said, there is a contrast here. It is essentially the opposite of the last one. 14, we deal with the wicked. 15, we're going to deal with the righteous. And we want specifically a definition, a description. Who is the righteous? Who is the one, you notice there in verse 1, that may abide in your tabernacle? That may dwell in your holy hill? Let's just read it together. Verse 2, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money as usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So the way this psalm is broken down into its outline is essentially two sections as well, except in reverse. You have one verse in the first section, and the rest of the verses follow the remainder. There's the question, and then the answer to the question. Now, the question is, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, and who may dwell in your holy hill? Remember, it was the tabernacle in the time of David that was erected, that was there. And you know, it's interesting, just read it, he didn't say, why, it's the Levitical priest. Notice he doesn't say that there. Though technically that would have been the correct answer, especially in the time of David. But since David doesn't answer it in such a way, and since we also know he was inspired by God, we know that there's much more intended here than just simply what the question in its technical sense may say. I believe David is speaking of fellowship here. Notice there in verse 1, who may abide? And then again in the next sentence, who may dwell? He's speaking about spiritual communion with God like a child to their father. You see, he understands there's a sphere wherein men may dwell with God. Who are these that do that, and who? What are they like? That's what David's wanting to know. Who is permitted to abide? Who is permitted to dwell? Is the idea. Who is fortunate enough? You ever thought about it from that angle? Who is fortunate enough to be able to dwell, to abide in the presence of the Creator? Where angels with veiled faces bow low, who are we to actually abide and dwell in the presence of that one? To be able to approach the Most High. You know, oftentimes, we take it very lightly. We don't think much when we come together, you know, about the presence of who we are in. Jesus said, when there's two or three gathered together, I'm there among you. Do we ever think about that? Who may dwell? Who may abide? You know, oftentimes we think it's God that's the lucky one. Well, God's lucky I'm here tonight. I'm giving up my time, my life, my goods. No, dear friend. We are the fortunate ones. And the true humble in heart recognizes that and understands and realizes their own unworthiness to be before the very Creator of the universe. Well, let us look at the answer. Who is it that may dwell? Who is it that can have this wonderful fellowship and communion? Verse 2 says, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Notice it speaks about an inward and outward conduct. Do you see that there? One who walks, one who works, one who speaks truth in his heart. So the first prerequisite is that we have an upright walk, an upright life. As God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, that you walk before me blamelessly. That we be the same. That we would do so. Secondly, it's the one who works righteousness. Not the one that just talks about it. Not the one that hears about it or thinks about it. But the one that actually works. The one that does it. He works righteousness. And also the one that speaks truth in his heart. Did you notice where he spoke it? Do you see the comparison, the contrast? Where did the fool say there is no God? In his heart. And what were the works of the fool? Abominable. What about this man? He speaks truth in his heart, and his works are works of righteousness. Do you see the great contrast here? One that doesn't want to have anything to do with God, and here's one that wants him to be his whole world. That his life revolves around God. So we understand it to be a religion of the heart, do we not? It has always been that way. You have one who speaks in his heart against God, another that speaks in his heart for God. Speaks the truth. I've said it before and I'll say it again, the battleground of Christianity is the human mind. The heart. What's going on up there? What is it that we think about? Maybe not just here, but on a daily basis in our daily lives. The Christian seeks to be true not only in his works, but also within. And that's what we need to do. Verse 3 says, "He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend." What do we see here? We see more conduct, don't we? Who is it in the religious world that tells us that our conduct doesn't matter? Sadly, a lot of folks. Well, your salvation is not dependent upon your conduct. Well, if I read and understand some of the psalm here, the one that dwells, the one that abides, he's got a lot of conduct that's good, that's pure, that's right. What we see here in verse 3, it speaks about his actions towards his fellow man. He loves his fellow man. We talked about this morning about the first commandment, right? To love God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. Tonight we talk about the second. When Jesus said the second is likened unto it, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And notice in this very context, he speaks about one's neighbor. He says that he doesn't backbite against them, nor does evil to him, nor have a reproach to him. When we think about Jesus, he spoke evil to no man. And so should we. We should be like him, or we'll never be with him. We should seek to do that. I think it's interesting the way it kind of describes this person here in verse 3. He's not one that seeks to say things with his tongue while the person's back is turned. He doesn't seek to bite his back. That is, he's not like a spy, you know, looking with a magnifying glass at the faults that he might be able to find in his friend, in this neighbor, like one that goes into the house and to pry around and look for all sorts of things, that not so that he can steal them, but so that he can tell others about them. He's not like that. He's not like a tale-bearing peddler who seeks to gather together talks and rumors as if they were wares to be sold. He doesn't do that. You see, the retailers of gossip find that lost profit on this person here. This kind of man, verse 3, is one that walks away from such backbiters, from such gossipers, from such talebearers. He doesn't make a purchase. Verse 4 says, "In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change." Now there's a number of things there. Let us start with the first one. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. You know, the Bible says to give honor to whom honor is due. And he goes on to say that next, he'll give honor to those who fear. And there's a connection here. Sometimes it's interesting, folks think you shouldn't give honor to any man. But yet, that's not biblical. The Bible says to give honor to whom honor is due. Romans chapter 13 and verse 7. You see, to good men we owe a debt of honor. And we have no right to hand over what is theirs to vile men. There's the connection. We forget sometimes what a slap in the face it is to a righteous person when we encourage and uphold and praise and protect the ungodly. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors and fears, or he honors those who fear the Lord. You see, The world does enough of honoring the despised. They have the Howard Sterns and the Dennis Rodmans. The world honors them. They have enough honor. The righteous man doesn't give honor to those. He gives it to those to whom honor is due. And we should seek to do the same. Now you might say, how do we honor? Well, I'd like to suggest by commending them, by assisting them, and by imitating them. Give honor to whom honor is due. Further, notice the last statement here in verse 4. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. One person said that his words are bonds, and his oaths as oracles. And I think that covers the idea quite well. You don't have to ever question, is this person not going to keep true on his end of the bargain? You see, he doesn't break his word when it's inconvenient to keep it, or even when it's going to amount to a huge loss for him. He's going to be true to his word. That's the one that abides. That's the one that dwells on God's holy hill. See, we're learning all these characteristics, all this conduct that one has that is righteous. Verse 5, it says, he does not put his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Usury, you might say, what exactly is usury? Well, generally it's been understood as anything received on top of a loan. Interest is the idea. And so it says here, he does not put out his money at usury. Now in ancient times, oftentimes the interest rates for loans were at 50%. You thought you had a high mortgage. You don't have any clue. And oftentimes this was done to sap away whatever was left that the poor might have had. It even gets so bad that oftentimes when they couldn't pay their debt, they had to give their children away as slaves. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1, you'd see that there. God says, no, no, no. The righteous person does not do that. In fact, in Exodus chapter 22, verses 25 through 26, God had a commandment to the Old Testament people that when one borrowed out of necessity, you don't charge him interest. I'd say that's an Old Testament command. Indeed it is. I think Jesus, though, takes it a step further when he says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, lend, hoping for nothing in return. You see, we need to be a friend to those that are truly in need. Just like Job was. We've been studying Job in our class, right? There on Sunday morning, and we see over and over again how he spoke about his generosity to those that truly were in need. God would have us to be such as well. And so we see that he was fair with those that seek out his help, not taking excessive interest on loans, and also not making judgments in favor of the highest bidder. And again, that was commonly done in the Old Testament as well. Certainly done today. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 23, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 23. You'd see where Isaiah is rebuking, condemning those that were doing that, taking bribes against the innocent. Justice could be bought for a price. Certainly, the moral at heart know that to be wrong. Well, as we close this lesson this evening, note the last sentence with me. There it says, he who does these things shall never be moved. Notice it's not those that profess these things, nor believe these things, nor preach these things, nor pray these things, nor think these things, nor means well about these things. But he who does these things shall never be moved. He shall not be torn by the storm. He shall not be tossed by the wind or uprooted by the tornadoes of life. But rather he shall be one that abides, one that dwells with God. And God will be his anchor. God will be his rock. And so, as we close, I ask you the question, as I ask myself, which psalm better pictures us? Is it 14 or is it 15? I'd like to suggest to you, your works will tell you the answer. Your life, your conduct will tell you the answer. Are you more like the atheist in chapter 14, or are you more like the righteous, the one that dwells, the one that abides with God in chapter 15? And so just like gold is, just as fire is to the gold and silver is, the furnace is to the silver, let this psalm be to us. Let it melt away the impurities of our life, and that we would be found a pure lump before God, holy, just, and right. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, would you abide by God's holy law and commandment? He tells us very clearly in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." It's not for debate or dispute. It's just the truth. Do you believe that? And if you do believe that, will you obey it tonight? And if you have obeyed that command, but you've not obeyed the command to be faithful unto death, Revelation 2 and verse 10, would you repent and obey it tonight? We hope that you would. Won't you come when we stand and sing?
Wherefore, Jesus, O my brother, is desired.